The following Bible study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Well, we're going through the Bible. Let's get to it. Exodus chapter 17, and then there's also another scripture I'm going to have you turn to, kind of dual beginning here. Exodus 17, along with the book of Hebrews. If you'll go there, Hebrews. We'll just kind of check out some of that stuff. In fact, it's interesting because the book of Hebrews has a whole section with a single topic. Hebrews chapter 4 is where I'll have you turn. Have you ever been on a road trip where you're driving down the freeway and, you know, you or some of the family have that, you know, you're wanting to just kind of push through on this trip, but somebody's got to go. You know what I mean? So there's the rest area, and you think, okay, we'll make it to the rest stop. Remember when you were a little kid, are we almost there? And, you know, your dad's like, oh, come on, you can hold it. It's okay. In fact, our family, we even have a song you can sing, you can hold it, you know, and that was kind of our family tradition. As we sang, driving down the freeway. But have you ever done this? This has happened to our family one time. We took the exit. And we got there, and it was pretty serious at this point, because we'd been singing that song past a few rest areas earlier. And so we finally pulled into this rest area, only to find it was closed. Oh, that's the worst, man. When you get to that place where you're supposed to have rest, if you know what I mean, and go into the restroom, and there's no place to rest, so to speak. All that to say, that can be a great hazard. Now, can you imagine on the journey that we've been so far with the children of Israel, if they're expecting a rest stop and then find out that it's closed, do you think it'd be a bummer for them, perhaps more than us? That's exactly what happens to our folks tonight in their journeys in the wilderness. We've been making several stops, but before we get to that there in Exodus 17, I'd like to remind you that the idea of the rest area and the rest, well, that's something that the Lord wants you and me for us to have. He wants us to enter into the rest that comes from him. It's interesting to me that the Lord is the one who is concerned about us resting. So even as we touched on the Sabbath day rest last week in our study, we found that the Lord says, man, I want you to take one day in seven and rest. And many people say, no, we're not going to rest. Even the Lord says, you kind of need to. I made you. I made your bodies. I made your physical makeup. You need a rest. One day in seven, take a day off. And yet people try to get away with, working harder, more. And it never really pays off. You never really, you know, find yourself getting that much ahead. So the Lord wants us to enter into rest. But what kind of rest, and what does the rest actually mean? Well, the book of Hebrews kind of touches on that. It's here in chapter 4. Look at chapter 4, verse 1 of Hebrews. It says, let us therefore fear, lest a promise of being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. What's he saying? Be afraid, people, if you don't come into the rest of the Lord. You really want to be in God's rest. Otherwise, be afraid. Nobody's afraid of, I bet you most of you have not really thought about that. I'm really afraid of not entering into the rest of the Lord. Maybe somebody said, I should probably take a break. I should probably rest. I should probably take a Sabbath. No, most of us have more of a lackadaisical attitude about resting. But it says, that's something to be afraid of. 4, verse 2, for unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said. Now, verse 3, middle part, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place on the seventh day of this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest, seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. there's still things that we have yet to do to enter into that rest that God wants, is kind of what he's saying. So verse 7, again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? Verse 9, by the way, that word Jesus, it's a little confusing. Some of your translations say Joshua. Which one is it? Is it Jesus or Joshua? Yes. One of the things we're going to learn tonight is Joshua is just the Old Testament Hebrew name for Jesus. Yeshua is the way you would say that. We're going to find out that Joshua is Joshua or Yeshua. He was later called Yehoshua by Moses, which we'll get into perhaps. But we're talking about Joshua of the Old Testament. That's Jesus is just the Greek version, New Testament version of the Old Testament name. So we're talking about Joshua. For verse 8, if Joshua had given them rest, then would he not have afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. Verse 10, for he that has entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Let us labor to enter into rest. Isn't that kind of an oxymoron? Labor, rest? That doesn't really work together. Work hard at resting. But that's what it says here. Work hard at not doing a bunch of works. And we're actually not as much talking about the works and resting as sitting down and going, phew, I'm pooped, as much as there's a person who is responsible for our rest. The person is none other than Jesus Christ. So we labor to enter into that rest. And it goes on and talks about who that rest is, verse 15, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we were, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You see, the author of Hebrews is kind of tackling a topic that for the Jews, which this is written to the Hebrews, the Jewish people, the idea of putting down your good works, trying to keep the law and working hard at keeping the law, what these people had to do is understand by faith we're saved, by God's grace through faith we're saved, not of works lest any man should boast. If you really want to rest, true rest, that rest is found in a person, the person of Jesus Christ. And so that's something really key. If you really want to rest, you don't feel like you don't want to think you're saved by your good deeds, or hopefully your good outweighs your bad and you make it to heaven. If you do that, you'll get pooped. You'll find yourself failing. None of us are good enough. None of us have worked hard enough, but we're saved by grace through faith. And so when we really realize that it's Jesus who did it all, Jesus is our rest. Jesus is our Sabbath, if you would. And this is a real key when you start to walk with the Lord and realizing that rest, labor to enter into that rest, that's really what we need to do, is follow the author of Hebrews here. Now you say, Brett, what does that have to do with the book of Exodus? Well, if you'd flip back to Exodus now, chapter 17, we come to stop number 7 on our list. And it's a place called Rephidim. Rephidim. And that place, Rephidim, means rest stop. It's like rest area. That's what it is. It's a rest stop. By name, that's what it was supposed to be. There was supposed to be provision there where you could rest and take care of whatever you need to take care of and be fed with water and resources. It was a place where you're supposed to be helped. And so it was called rest stop, Rephidim. Now, just in a quick review, let's go back, because I'd like us to remember these stops. Maybe even you can start to memorize the stops. What's the first stop they made out of Egypt that we found? Sukkot. And that was, what does Sukkot mean? Tent town. And it reminds us of what? We're strangers and pilgrims passing through. This world is not our home. We're temporary dwellers here, tent dwellers, if you would. Even as the Jews would keep the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Tents, to remind them of this time, we look back to this Old Testament story and reminded that our citizenship is in heaven. So tent town. Stop number two. Etam, which was a place of God's guidance, right? Where they got the pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night. Stop number three. Pi-hahiroth is where they were boxed in, seemingly trapped, seemingly impossible situation. And it's where God did the unbelievable and parted the Red Sea and delivered them from the Pharaoh's army and the chariots. And it shows that God is able to deliver. We have nothing to fear. Even though it seems like we're sinking or going down ourselves, the Lord is able to protect us. After they went to Pi-hahiroth, what was the next stop on their journey? Mara, which Mara means bitter, and it was bitter waters. How were the bitter waters sweetened up? By putting the tree in the water. And the tree is a picture of the cross of Jesus, even as our bitter waters are made sweet by the cross of Christ. Real key there. So the waters of Mara were healed. Next stop, Elim. Which was that? What was that a place of? Yes, Elim. It was a place that was kind of you know, 70 palm trees and 12 wells of water. It was a place of refreshment and blessing. But it's just got one verse. It didn't take long for you to leave the tropical paradise there. And you had to leave Elim. And where did we go after Elim? Wilderness of Sin. If you want to be Hebrew correct, you'd say wilderness of Sin. But it was a wilderness of sin because they did what there? They murmured, but the Lord heard their murmurings and they got manna, right? They got manna from heaven. And we looked at that on Sunday, chapter 16. We looked at that from the beginning to end of chapter 16 and saw how Jesus is our manna. Jesus is the bread of life. Are you still following with me as we're going through the Bible that Jesus is on every page of every chapter of every book of the Bible? Are you guys seeing that? Man, I hope we're impressed. Because it really is impressive, this book that we read. It's so many people miss the layer upon layer of amazing truth that this reminds us of. And, you know, if you just read the Old Testament only on the story level, you could kind of go, well, it's sort of an interesting story. But when you realize it's a true story that did happen, but when you peel back the layers and layers, you start to see it's a true story that happened that very perfectly, very beautifully points to other stories that really did happen. And if you peel off a few more layers, it has very much great and deep meaning for you and for me, how we're to live today. It just really, the Bible is living and powerful. I hope we're starting to see that. So we saw Jesus pictured in the manna, even as Jesus declared himself to be the bread of life. Jesus even told those guys, there on that day said, I am the bread from heaven. You guys thought your fathers were cool because they ate manna that fell from heaven, but they're all dead. That's what Jesus said. Those guys are dead. But if you eat of the bread of life, then they said, well, give us this bread that we may have life. And Jesus said, I am the bread of life. And we saw how Jesus claimed to be the manna in the best sense of that word, the bread of life. And we're going to see more of Jesus here at rest stop, more of Jesus at Rephidim. Now, Rephidim, it's supposed to be a rest stop, but we're going to find that it's hardly that. Let's take a look as we read in chapter 17, verse 1. It says, and all the children, the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys, according to the commandment of the Lord, and pitched in Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. Uh-oh. Problem. They're at rest stop, but the water fountain's broke. That's a problem. Wherefore, it says there, verse 2, the people did chide with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said unto them, why chide ye with me? Wherefore do you tempt the Lord? And the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? Is this starting to sound a little bit repetitive? But isn't that human nature? You know, last week we talked about murmuring and complaining and the pitfalls and the dangers. What happens? What does the Lord think of our murmuring? Does anybody remember? It says that the Lord is displeased. It brings him displeasure when we murmur and complain. Numbers 11, verse 1, it says the people murmured against the Lord and it displeased the Lord. And yet these people, after seeing miracle after miracle after miracle. By the way, one thing that you're going to see here that's a really huge thing to learn is that miracles never really produce faith. I want to say that again because you think I'm wrong. Oh, Brett, I know I'd believe every word of God. I would be such a person of faith if I saw the Red Sea part. If I saw manna fallen from heaven, if I saw the plagues of Egypt, man, I would believe unquestioningly in the Lord because of those miracles. But, you know, in the Bible, we really rarely see any miracles that produce any real lasting faith. But instead of miracles, how is real faith produced? Anybody? Right. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Doesn't say faith cometh by seeing and seeing miracles. No, it says faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God. So if you really want to have real faith, don't look for the miracles. By the way, this is one of the things I'm concerned about my Pentecostal brothers and sisters. You can go to churches where it's more about the experience than it is about the word itself. And people think, well, man, if we see signs and wonders and healing, if we throw wheelchairs off the stage, if we see the old lady get up, you know, and she can run back and forth. Have you seen these on TV? If we do that. Now, don't get me wrong. I believe in healing. God is able to heal. And we'll touch on that when we get to the section on prayer in this chapter. Now, God is able to heal. But it's interesting. Some of these churches sort of make a circus out of healing, out of tongues, out of prophecy, out of things that aren't even in the Bible that you don't even really read about, slaying in the spirit where people are falling on the ground, gyrating like the worms and stuff. And you say, brother, what's going on there? Well, got to keep in mind, tongues, prophecy, healing, those are things that are biblically sound doctrines. It's what we read about in the scriptures. But in that same chapter, 1 Corinthians 14, where it gives us kind of the rules of conduct in the church, and they're fairly tight, I might add. The idea of people just busted out in tongues without any real control or restraint is not biblical in church context. That is, if somebody were to jump up right now and start speaking, what we would do is we would say, this is not the time or the place for that. Oh, I'm glad you told me, Brett. I was about to do that right now. Now you say, but that's so rude. What if the Holy Spirit just comes upon a person and they can't control it? They just start speaking in tongues. I've been told that, by the way, by people before. I just couldn't control myself. The Bible says there, the spirit of the prophet is what? Anybody? Subject to the prophet. The spirit of the prophet is subject to the prophet. In other words, the Holy Spirit is a perfect gentleman. He doesn't burst into your mouth and say, I can't control myself. I'm filled with the Spirit. Woohoo! And swinging from the chandeliers. You are in perfect control of your faculties. According to the scriptures, the Spirit is subject to the person who the Spirit is filling. But at the same time, we are not to quench the Spirit, but I believe the Spirit will move. Now, in the congregational setting, there are rules. There's times and places where I think speaking in tongues could be, in fact, a blessing. Sunday night celebration or home groups can be a time where that could be a real blessing. But at the same time, in the context of a congregation, 1 Corinthians 14 says if there's a word of tongues, one or two people speaking the word of tongues, there also needs to be a word of interpretation of those tongues. And it's like clamped down, pretty hardcore. So I just personally, as I read the Bible, and you can search the scriptures yourself, but as I read the Bible, this idea of everybody just busting out in tongues and just making a bunch of crazy, swinging from the chandelier, I don't really see that as much as church conduct or what the church is to do. But rather, Paul says, man, tongues is the least of all the gifts. And yet it's the one that gets all the press. Why do our Pentecostal brothers and sisters have such big shindigs and hoopla and swinging from the chandeliers? First, let me compliment them. One thing I like about our Pentecostal, at least they believe in the power of God. I'm worried that some of us become the chosen frozen because we've seen such weirdness that we kind of chalk all that off as just craziness. But I don't believe that's helpful either. What are we to do? Well, what we need to realize is the Holy Spirit will move, but it's to be under great control, and there's some real order that is to happen. All that to say, the reason I think our Pentecostal brothers like to see all that, the slaying of the Spirit, is because it's sort of like signs and wonders. And it's a big deal. Whoa, look at that. Did you see that? That person was healed. Woo, praise the Lord. Now, it's true that healing is wonderful. It's a great thing to see, and we see that here at Athey Creek. We've seen cancer healed through prayer. We've seen, a lot of amazing things over the years. But at the same time, do we parade them up and down on the stage? No, because, Brett, you should, because then people would believe. If you guys let people see the healing and parade them up and down like they do on TV, then people would believe. And the reason we don't do that is they won't believe. Trust me. Jesus talked about how it's better to believe without seeing. In fact, the displaying of it so that we can emote and have this big thing where, woo, look at that, look at that. It says this, that signs and wonders will follow them that believe. It doesn't say those that believe should follow after signs and wonders. In fact, Jesus even warned about a generation that would seek after signs and wonders. It's not the way we're supposed to do it. If you're a believer in Jesus, if you love the word, and if you're a person of faith, then signs and wonders will follow you. You'll see them happen as the Lord unfolds in your life, in your ministry, with our fellowship, with our church. We'll see the Lord do miraculous things, and we have, and we do. But man, if we think that big miracles are going to make people believe, that's a big mistake. Look at the children of Israel in our story. They've got the Red Sea that parted. Does it get much bigger than that? I mean, that's a pretty good visual aid of God's power. A wall of water on this side and a wall of water on that side. But here they are just weeks later, just a few weeks later, saying, "You've brought us out here to die. Who are you, Moses?" Even though Moses was the guy that God called to lead them. And like, they've got so many reasons to believe from what they've seen. But I'm just telling you right now, that which we see doesn't produce faith. Real faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's what the Bible teaches. So be careful about following after signs and wonders and thinking, "Oh, if I could only see a big miracle, then I believe in the Lord." My answer to that is no, you wouldn't. Rarely do you see anything like that in the Bible produce any real lasting faith. But most of the time, it just is a sensational thing. Wow, did you see that crazy thing? And it's just kind of, that's it. So you see, right here, these people, you might say, "But Brett, these guys are so quick to murmur again." I mean, look at here we are in chapter 17. In chapter 16, they were murmuring because they didn't have food, and the Lord produced food. Now they're murmuring because they don't have water, and the Lord's going to produce water. And what's the lesson? Well, we learn a lot of things. God is faithful, even though we're unfaithful. Or like they say, we're faithless, but he's faithful still. That's what we see pictured here, is an unbelieving group of people, but an extremely loving Father in heaven who's going to take care of them. That gives me great comfort, because I know that my faith wavers. I know that I am not always like, "Oh, I'm just going to trust the Lord on this one." But when I do, when I just trust the Lord, he always comes through. It's very rewarding. These people, murmur, 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 murmur. Here we go again. Murmuring against the Lord. So a couple things here. First of all, if you're taking notes, the place, number one, Rephidim, rest stop. Literally in the Hebrew, it means rest stop. And Rephidim, you might say, "Well, why did the Lord lead us to Rephidim if there's no water there?" Again, this goes back to getting God's guidance by the pillar of cloud by day, fire by night. God leads them to rest stop, but there's no water there. Does God not know what he's doing? What I believe God is doing is going to use these incidents at Rephidim. There's two major things that are going to happen here. Two big things. We're going to have two massive Bible stories tonight. And they're ones you probably have heard, but they're here for a great reason. We're going to see that two major reasons. The Lord's going to satisfy thirst, number one, but he's also going to give great victory, number two. And we're going to see these two massive miracles. See, the Lord brings them to a place that seems to be a problem, But God is using that place to build within them the characteristics and the things they need to continue on their journey. So you and I, if God leads us to Rephidim, where we think, oh, this is where I'm going to be rested, rest up, but there's no water there. By the way, there's a story that we looked at in Genesis chapter 26. Do you remember when Isaac, he went and redug the wells of his father? And the first place he dug the well, he found water and set up camp. Water was flowing. When the herdsmen of that area said, hey, this is our well, this is our water, even though it was actually Isaac's and it was Abraham's before that, his father. But the herdmen did strive with Isaac, so he called the name of that Sitna, which means strife. And so he moved on and redug another well of his father and found water there and started to camp out there. Well, the herdsmen of that place contended with him. So he named that one Contention. This is the well of contention. So he moved on again and dug the well where there was water, and no one did strive with him there. And he named that place Rehoboth, which means there's room for me here. All of those things, you say, well, why would God allow Isaac to go dig wells only to lose them and then dig another well and then lose that and then find? Well, it was all part of Isaac's development. And in the same way, God's using the incidents in your life to develop you. If you're digging wells and you started that career, but you found out there was strife there, and so you moved on. You're like, Lord, why is this happening in my life? We don't really know why bad things are happening, but we also know that all things work together for good for those who are called, those who are according to his purpose. That's what the Lord does. So we see that once again here. The Lord leads them by the pillar of cloud to rest stop where there's no water. Why would he do that? Because he's going to do a great miracle, and he's going to use this to build and mature and teach his people. Keep that in mind when you find things aren't working out so good. God is doing a work. That's what he's doing here. So here, stop number 7, Rephidim. We see the place, Rephidim, rest stop. But we see the problem, number 2. The problem is there's no water. Now, where they're at right now, temperatures today get close to daily 125 degrees out there. It's a hot place. It's one of the hotter places on the planet. But that's where they are, wandering out there. There was no AC. There was no, bottled water for you. Can you imagine being in an extremely hot place without any water? I mean, I just want you to see how dire the situation really is. So they're hot, they're thirsty, and that's why the people are murmuring against Moses. Which, what did we learn? When it says they murmured against Moses, who are they really murmuring against? God. That's right. We learned that in the last chapter. God says, Moses, they're murmuring against you, but technically they're murmuring against me. And that's the truth when we complain. So the problem is there's no water. So we got the place, Rephidim, the problem, there's no water. And then we're going to see the plan, number 3, the plan unfold. And let's see how the Lord unfolds his perfect plan. Verse 5. It says, and the Lord said unto Moses, go on before the people and take with thee the elders of Israel and thy rod wherewith thou smotest the river, take in thine hand and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the chiding of the children of Israel and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? What are they saying? Is God with us or not? It almost seems like the people, maybe the reason they were murmuring again is they thought the Lord was checking in, but then checking out. Okay, he was there at the Red Sea. Good for him. But now he's gone. We're dying in the wilderness now. We're starving. But you know what's important to understand is the Lord, he never changes. And one of the things we know about the Lord, he will never leave you or forsake you. You might feel like God has departed from you, but the fact is your feeling has nothing to do with it. God says, I will never leave you or forsake you. God was always with these people, whether they knew it or not. But they're asking that question, is God with us or no? Where is God? Don't forget, you'll have dry times in your life where you feel distant from God. You'll feel disconnected from God. Daniel, like I told you before, had 20 years where he didn't hear from God at all. And he was a true man of God who was always praying and seeking the Lord, but he had down times. And most of God's people had real serious dry times in their life. If you're going through a spiritual dry time, it's okay. Don't freak out, because the Lord's still with you. And he'll never leave you or forsake you. He's not, oh, I forgot about Brett. I left him out there in the desert. My bad. I'm so glad that God never says, my bad. Because he doesn't have a bad. He only does good for his children. These people are saying, is the Lord with us or not? Which one is it? And the Lord is with them, whether they know it or not. Now, there's a couple things I want you to see in the plan of God. Notice the first thing, there's some elements here that we need to see. The first element that's there is the Lord tells Moses, go and get the elders of Israel. Now, at this point, I don't believe this is the elders as in leadership. This is the elders as in the older people. we're going to see the eldership established, those that would be sort of elders of Israel that would be assisting in Moses' leadership of the nation. But actually, this is the older people. Make sure that the older people are there to witness what's happening. And that's the first thing. One of the things I like about that is it gives sort of a substantiation to the whole situation. I'm thankful when I see older people who have known the Lord and seen the hand of the Lord move and is able to tell the younger people, hey, the Lord is faithful. You may be young and only, 18, 20, 30 years old, but we've lived enough life to say the Lord is faithful. There's something about a person who's experienced and seen with their own eyes over a long period of time God's faithfulness. I wonder if that's why the Lord says, I want the elders there to watch this. Make sure all the elders are right there with you, Moses, before you do this thing. So you older folks, make sure and remind the younger people of how God really is faithful. That's one thing I think churches do, perhaps in modern times. There's sort of a trend to say that the church is really all about youth. I even see churches trying to target youth. Man, we're going for the younger people. And I understand that, but I really think the best thing is just to go for people in general, old and young. In fact, perhaps one of the most glorious things we see here is it's one thing to see a 20-year-old accept Christ and believe. That's really cool, for sure. Or a 15-year-old, that's awesome. But an 80-year-old coming to Christ, that's a miracle. As they say, it's tough to teach an old dog new tricks. Yeah, we get pretty set in our ways, don't we, man? Once you live life, you go like, I think I kind of know my thing. I know what I believe. But for a person to submit and change their view and say, okay, I'm going to believe in the Lord, that's something that's big. That's huge. But even more so, the older people in the congregation bring a weightiness and a heft to faith, whereas our younger people bring an energy and a pep to our faith. There's a weightiness and a heft. See, I think there's such great balance to have a congregation full of everybody. Old and young alike. That's what I love about Athey Creek, frankly. I love that because we haven't targeted anybody, or we haven't tried to say, okay, we're going to make sure we really reach out to this group or that group. One of the things here that people ask about, Brett, where's your singles ministry? Where's your ministry for this group or that group? Now, we do have specific things for young people, like our children, our nursery, our junior hires. We have special things for them because it is a little different for them to sit. But even you'll know if you're around here, we'd even like to have those guys in as much. If a junior hire wants to come to Wednesday night Bible study, mission accomplished. That's awesome. I think that's great. And our youth pastors feel the same way. If a junior hire goes to Nate, our junior high pastor, and says, I really appreciate the junior high ministry, but I really love being in the adult service, then Nate's like, check, mission accomplished. We want people to grow up in the church and really fit in with the whole church. We don't subdivide the congregation very often. I hope you have noticed that. We purposefully don't have a single mingle group. Some people might call it a meat market, but I'm going to just call it the single mingle. You want to know what our single group is? It's right here, Wednesday night Bible study. We got a bunch of singles in this room, and it's awesome. Because from time to time, issues that pertain to your singleness will come up as we go through the Bible. Oh, but we have special needs. I'm not sure about that. I remember when Deb and I, years and years ago, some really sweet single gals in our church, they said, Brett, we really feel like, you know, when you guys are ministering at Athey, we feel like we're kind of left out. And they were being nice. They weren't like trying to say anything. They were just, you know, talking to us about it. And it's funny because they're all great gals. And they were saying, we just, you know, like we went to a retreat recently and pretty much everything they talked about was like marriage and stuff. And we kind of felt left out. And Deb and I said, well, just be patient. And the Lord will show you how this will work out. And we didn't really change anything. We didn't start a big singles ministry because they felt like we should. We just said, no, just tune in. And you know what's amazing? Within a couple years, all of the girls in that circle were married and having babies. And they were saying, now, what was that you guys were talking about at the retreat a few years ago? Now, I know what some of you are saying, but Brad, I'm called to singleness the rest of my life. Well, that's awesome. And you're pretty squared away then, because Paul, he said, man, I would that you all be single like me. Like Paul even commended people who said, but I think we make a mistake when we subdivide the congregation and we have home groups that only single group people. I think it's a huge mistake. What we need is singles mixed in with the home groups that have husbands and wives. I'll tell you why. Because like a single gal, for example, in this world, being a single woman, man, it's really cool to have a bunch of family around you. If you're a guy who's a single guy, you definitely need some wisdom from the women sisters in our church. Because if you're a single guy, man, you probably don't, you have a lot of needs, trust me. And it's almost like we have mothers and sisters and brothers in the fellowship that we're all part of a big church family. You start subdividing it all out and you become very locked into your own thing, which I think that's an unhealthy thing. We are part of the body of Christ. We don't have a drawer full of hands over there and some feet over in that box and some tongues flipping around in some drawer in the back. No, we are the body of Christ, and we function as a body. Some thumbs, some tongues, some eyeballs, we're the body of Christ. Are you with me on that? We divide stuff up all the time. Not here. We purposefully work at saying, man, if you come to church on Sunday and on Wednesday nights, Sunday night celebration, plug into a home group, man, you're going to find that there's a big, giant church family here that cares about you. And you'll get kind of more of a full, well-rounded experience of Christian life. I think that's a huge thing. I'm not saying it's the only way to do it. I just know that that's what the Lord has called us to do here at Athey. And as the years go by, I see really, really good fruit from that. But be that as it may, I forget how I got off on that tangent. Back to Exodus, though. So we see the elders. That's where it was, elders. The old folks, how I appreciate them. That's an important part of a congregation. So the elders are the first element. The second element was the rod. It's funny. I believe all scripture is inspired. I think that God doesn't just kind of tack stuff on for no reason at all. Why would the Lord say, now take your rod wherewith you smotest the river and take it in thy hand and go? It's not just make sure you carry your rod with you, but there's sort of an emphasis of making sure that Moses is carrying the rod, the same rod that he smote the river with. What's he talking about here? Well, it's interesting. I wonder if Moses had a propensity to not carry the rod around, to leave it back in the tent. I don't know. I'm just guessing, but Moses, go get your rod and bring it with you in your hand. The rod, can you guess, what does the rod speak of in the Bible? It always speaks of this. Authority. Authority is right. In Bible times especially, we just think it's like a shepherd thing where you whack stuff. Well, they did use it for whacking and for bonking wolves on the head and stuff like that. But it was also a very big symbol of authority, the rod of authority. Now, we see that, by the way, with the budding rod of Aaron, speaking of his authority, and we talked about that a little bit last week. But all that to say, I wonder if Moses had a propensity. You know, he never wanted a job to begin with. Remember that? He argued with the Lord for several chapters about why he shouldn't be leading the people. But here the Lord said, now, Moses, now go get your rod. And I'm going to use that rod. I'm going to use you as a leader, and I'm going to give you the authority to help this situation. I wonder if some of us are hesitant to use the authority that God has given us For some reason, there's kind of an emphasis put on the fact that he needs to go get the rod. You know, the one that he smote the river with? That one. It's almost like the Lord is taking great pain to make sure Moses gets the right, correct rod for the purpose that's ahead of him. So we see the rod. Not only that, we see not only the elders there, the rod, but we also have a rock. It says, behold, verse 6, I will stand before thee there upon the rock. Now, what is the Lord doing? He's standing before thee. Do the people see this, the fact that the Lord is standing there? I don't know. We do have the hint that God in his presence is seen in the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. Have you noticed that in our story so far? It's like the Lord, he's there in their midst through the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. So maybe as Moses is moving toward the rock, this is just speculation, you can do with it what you want, but I believe that the pillar of cloud somehow or the pillar of fire actually moves there before Moses as he goes to this rock. I think there was perhaps a show that God was behind it here somehow. That's why it might say there, I will stand before thee there upon the rock. Maybe it was that pillar. Because I don't think it was God standing there in all of his glory. Does anybody know why we believe it wasn't God in all of his glory standing before there? Yeah, they'd all die. No man has seen God and live to tell about it, the Bible tells us. So it was probably the pillar or some kind of tangible, touchable sense of God's presence there with Moses standing before the rock there. So you got the rock with God's presence there. And it says, thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come out water that the people may drink. And Moses did it in the sight of Israel. Now, you already know from 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that this rock is what? Jesus Christ. This is where I love, you know, when we look at the symbols of the Old Testament, you'll find ministries and preachers say, oh, you guys make too much of the symbology of the Old Testament. But I think it's a mistake to not see the symbols in the Old Testament. Don't get all crabby and sinister with some of those that want to just deaden down the Bible. I think that's a big mistake. Lo, I come in the volume of the book that is written of me. I believe that Jesus is embedded. He's the scarlet thread that is woven throughout the whole book of the Bible, and it makes the Bible come alive. This is one of those irrefutable moments we can say, the rock, it's Jesus, for sure. We know that from 1 Corinthians 10, because it says, the rock that followed them in the wilderness that water came out of was Jesus Christ. A couple things you should know about this rock. First, the word, the Hebrew word for rock, it's not like a little pebble or even a small stone. It's more like a big cliff. That's kind of interesting. So how does this rock follow them through the wilderness? 1 Corinthians 10? I have no idea. I can't answer that question. But you can come up with your own conclusions or maybe ask Moses when you get to heaven. But I'm not sure how this rock followed them in the wilderness, but that's what it says, 1 Corinthians 10. But it's probably a big giant rock is the idea, or even a cliff, like the word Petra that talks about a cliff. But all that to say, this big rock is there. And how do we see Jesus here and what's the picture? Well, notice that Moses takes the rod in his hand. The rock was smitten with the rod. The rod, of course, was made of wood. Even as Jesus was smitten on the wood of the cross, we see the very same instrument of suffering, if you would. The rock was smitten by the wood, even as Jesus was smitten on the cross. Not only that, but out of the rock came water. Did Jesus ever talk about how water would come from him? Did we ever see water literally come from Jesus? Yeah, when he was hanging on the cross, a spear in the side, and out came a mixture of blood and water. When he was smitten on the cross, water came out. Literally. That's kind of a gross picture, I know, for some. But when you realize that was the precious blood of Jesus and what happened there when Jesus died for us, it makes you realize, man, he did that lovingly for me. Jesus, in fact, why don't you turn with me to John's gospel? Jesus had a lot to say about this idea of water. Go to John chapter 4. You guys probably know this story, but I love this where Jesus says, we need to go through Samaria. What area? Samaria. But Jesus goes to Samaria, which is a really rare deal to go through Samaria. Jews would stay away from the Samaritans, and yet Jesus would go through and talk to this woman. In fact, John chapter 4, verse 7, there came a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me to drink." And it says, verse 8, "For his disciples were gone away to the city to buy meat. So then said the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, asked drink of me, which is a woman from Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." What's that? She's astonished that Jesus would, A, a Jew, talk to a Samaritan. B, a Jew talking to a Samaritan woman. Because back in those days, that was just unheard of. There was all kinds of chauvinism, to say the least, in that time period of the world. But here's Jesus caring about, talking with, and he's going to really save this woman of Samaria, who's, by the way, a woman probably of bad reputation in town. And we know that because she's had five husbands, and we also know that because of the time of day that she's there at the well tells us what kind of woman she would have been. It's a tradition of the day where certain people went to the well at certain times of the day. When you go at this time of the day, it means nobody likes you. That's kind of what's going on here. So here's Jesus talking to a woman who's probably a woman of ill repute, and she's a Samaritan. This just blows her away. And so he says, "Give me something to drink." He says, "What's going on here?" Verse 10, Jesus answered and said unto her, "If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith unto thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest ask of him, and he would give thee living water." And the woman said unto him, "Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with. The well is deep. From whence hast thou this living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us this well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle?" And Jesus answered and said, "Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up to everlasting life." And then the whole thing where, the woman perceives that he's a prophet when he says, "Go and tell your husband, go get your husband." She says, "I don't have a husband." And Jesus says, "You've spoken well that you have no husband, because you have five husbands. And the one you're with right now is not your husband." Man, she says, "Sir, I perceive thou art a prophet." And then she starts asking Bible questions. That's what they always do when they realize you're a pastor, or in this case, Jesus. She's going, "I think you're a prophet." So she asks about, "Do we worship at Gerizim or Zion? Which mountain is the right mountain to worship in?" And Jesus said, "No." Well, which one, Zion or Gerizim? No. But the Father will seek those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. Well, this woman, this is where it gets great. It says the woman, verse 25, said unto him, "I know that the Messiah is coming, which is called Christ. When he has come, will he tell us all things?" Verse 26. And Jesus said unto her, "I that speak unto thee am." Well, Brett, you forgot the he there. Notice this in italics. That means the translators added that word to hopefully help the text. But Jesus says, "I am," which rings back to the great I am. Jesus is claiming to be deity right here, claiming to be the great I am, the Messiah, the God incarnate. And so she's blown away. Now this is where, check this out, verse 28. The woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city and said to the men, "Come and see a man which told me all things that I ever did. Is not this the Christ?" And they went out of the city and came unto him. Notice that the woman came because she needed water from a well. That's why she was there. But when she met Jesus, we find her talk with her. We see Jesus speak to her. We see her life changed. And what does she do? That which she was thirsty for originally was water, regular water. But once she met Jesus, she left her water pots and went into town and told everybody what she had seen. That which you're thirsty for in this life, you're going to be thirsty again. Jesus even said, if you drink of the water this well, you're going to be thirsty again. But if you drink of the water that I give, it will satisfy you. And I believe this woman was satisfied by what Jesus offered, what Jesus would give to her, and really to much of this town. I hope you are drinking of the water of life. While we're here in John, go with me to chapter 7. John's Gospel, chapter 7. kind of interesting. This is during the Feast of Tabernacles, of all two things. Jesus is here, there on the Temple Mount. And by the way, one of the things they do on the Feast of Tabernacles is they would bring these pots of waters from the Pool of Siloam, and they'd pour out these pots one after the other. But the last pot they'd bring was empty, and they'd pour it out, and there'd be nothing that come out. Why? Because they knew the Messiah was coming, and that represented the Messiah coming. Until he comes, there would be no water. So it was a part of their celebration, the Feast of Tabernacles. They pour out the water. According to Edersheim, writing about this, he'd say they pour out. Well, it would be that day they would do that practice where Jesus would come to the Temple Mount. Here they are pouring out this empty bucket with no water, saying the Messiah has not come yet. During that time, Jesus says this in John chapter 7, verse 37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." So Jesus says, man, I am the living water. Now, living water is linked to the work of the Holy Spirit. Well, which one is it? Is it Jesus or the Holy Spirit? Yes. Remember? The Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, three in one, the mystery of the Trinity. But all that to say, Jesus is again declaring himself to be this living water. And so what made the living water that saved the people in Exodus chapter 17, what made the water come out? It was the rock being smitten, even as Jesus Christ was smitten for you, for me. Thus the living water comes forth. As he was smitten, as he was speared in the side, salvation flowed from our Savior Jesus. The picture is perfect. And that's why Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 says Jesus is this living water. And that Jesus is this rock. And out of the rock comes living water. Psalm 18, verse 2 says this. The psalmist declared, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation, and my high tower." Isaiah 53, verse 4 declares this, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. And he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities." This is where we realize that Jesus was the smitten one, and thus the water of life came forth. Well, we have that perfect picture. So that's the first part of this. Next part is, I told you the first part of this is to satisfy our thirst at Rephidim. But at Rephidim, the second thing that we'll see is to see great victory. Let's continue in our story. Exodus 17, it says there in verse 8, "Then came Amalek." Uh-oh. Now, there's some first things here that we're going to see here. This is going to be the first mention of Amalek, but also the first mention of a guy named Joshua. We're going to see him brought up here. Amalek, the Amalekites. This is one that you're going to see a lot of here as we go through the Bible. The Amalekites, or the descendants of Amalek, would be huge enemies of Israel. Now, who were the Amalekites? They were descendants of Esau. In fact, Esau's illegitimate grandson was Amalek. And Israel's first battles were with Amalek right here. One year later, from this story, in the book of Numbers, we're going to read where the Amalekites are beating Israel with Kadesh Barnea. That's going to be seen in Numbers chapter 14. Later on in the story of 1 Samuel chapter 14 and 15, Saul would be told by Samuel the prophet to totally wipe out the Amalekites. But does he do that? Could he have done it? Yeah, the Lord gave him great victory that day. But instead of destroying the Amalekites, he did other than what God told him to. He saved the king, whose name was Agag. And he brought some of the sheep and the flocks from the Amalekites. And so Samuel, the old prophet, comes walking in. The Lord says, "Saul has not followed my rules." So Samuel walks in and he goes, "Saul, what's the baying that I hear? All these sheep, what's this bleating that I hear in my ears?" "Oh, those sheep. We just saw those sheep there. We didn't want to kill the sheep. We just thought we'd bring, sacrifice to the Lord." "Yeah, that's the ticket. Sacrifice. That's why we have the sheep. We're going to worship God. Samuel says, man, to obey is better than sacrifice. And Saul, who's the dude standing over there in the corner, all chained up? Oh, what's that dude over there? That's just Agag, the king. Didn't I tell you to kill everyone? Now, why would Saul have saved the king? That was tradition. You save the king and use him as a trophy. You march him up and down the street, say, look, we've defeated the Amalekites, and here's the king. And sometimes they'd strip him down naked, put him in chains, and walk him up and down the street, say, look, this is their king. That's what Saul was basically probably doing. Do you remember what Samuel did? Slice and dice, man. He grabbed a sword and walked over to Agag and slew him there, which Saul should have done in battle. Samuel had to do there back in Israel. And he killed Agag and chopped him into pieces. Radical story, but that was the undoing of King Saul. So the Amalekites were not destroyed at that point because of King Saul's disobedience. So later on, who would be the final blow of death to King Saul and his son Jonathan? The Amalekites. Oh, but Brett, he committed suicide. Well, he attempted suicide, it would seem, and failed. And he laid there wounded on the battlefield, and a guy came along and saw him there and finished the job. And that guy was an Amalekite. So later on, David would finish the job. 1 Samuel chapter 28 and chapter 30, David would slay the Amalekites and wipe them out. But they would be a longtime enemy of Israel. So we're seeing them introduced. They're the first ones in battle here against Israel. So they fought with Israel at Rephidim, which was supposed to be rest stop. So rest stop so far is not resty so much, is it? They don't have any water, but then they miraculously get water. But once they get water, now they got a battle fight at rest stop. And so Moses said to Joshua, verse 9, choose us out, men, go out to fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. Now picture Moses. He's probably thinking, I'm going to do this thing. I'm getting good at this. I did it. I stood out over the Red Sea and put my rod out over the sea and it all split. So I'm going to stand up on the mountain. Keep that in mind. I'm going to do it again. Here we go. Rod of God in my hand. So verse 10, Joshua did as Moses had said unto him and fought with Amalek. And Moses and Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. How did he find that out? I mean, in my mind's eye, I picture them up on the hill. There's Moses, Aaron. Okay, here we go. The battle's being fought here. Whoo, I'm kind of pooped. I was like, oh, my goodness. You know what I mean? It's like, I think that this hand-up thing is kind of a good thing. So somehow they figured it out. Moses, you better keep your hands up with the rod in your hand. So it came to pass. Verse 12, Moses' hands were heavy, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon. He's not standing with his rod out. Now he's pooped. He's sitting on a rock. Okay, and I can't hold the rod up anymore. Keep in mind, he's over 80. He's over 80 years old now, so he's getting weary in his older age. And so I love what happens here. They put him on the rock where he sits down, and Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side, the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited, that means wiped out, Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Now, there's a couple things going on here that's key. Whenever you see Moses with his hands up, lifted toward the Lord, if you would, and Aaron and Hur holding up his hands, this is a beautiful picture for us. And it pictures what we would call intercession, interceding on behalf of others. Man, I hope we have intercessors in this congregation. We desperately need that, people that are willing to sit on the mountain, sitting on the rock. Of course, I see all the imagery the same. We got the rock that we can be sit on and have a stability, even when we're weary. There's Moses sitting on the rock, but he's got his brothers, Aaron and Hur, standing, brothers in the Lord, if you would, standing on his side, holding up his arms. That's what it means to be intercessors, just to pray and lifting up others unto the Lord. Intercession is pictured by incense in the Bible, where that little smoke would go up to the heavens where it would reach the nostrils of the Lord. That's the idea. He'd smell that sweet smell from incense. But all that to say, there's Moses. Now he's up on the mountain of intercession. Meanwhile, Joshua, he's in the valley of interaction. There's the mountain of intercession, and there's the valley of interaction. Question, which place would you find yourself? If you were in this story, would you be probably down more in Joshua's sandals, fitting the battle of, not Jericho, but fighting the Amalekites at Rephidim? Would you be down in the valley of interaction, king, 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 literally fighting people? Or would you be more prone to be the one on the mountain of intercession? See, here's the thing. I think both roles are extremely necessary. The reason I point this out is I notice there's certain people that major in certain of those areas. But the problem is everybody's trying to make everybody else do what they're called to do. You know, like there's Joshua down in the valley of interaction, and there's Moses, Aaron, and Hur. They're being spiritual. They're the ones that are spiritual. And they know, because they just know that the battle is not being won by Joshua. It's being won by the Lord as long as his hands are up. Do you think Joshua knew what was going on? Like when Moses up there like this, going like this, checking it out. Joshua's like, man, we're losing. We're winning. We're losing. We're winning. We're losing. What's going on? Moses is going like this up there. See, the thing is, Joshua thinks, no, we're just fighting battle here, and sometimes we're winning, sometimes we're losing. Little does Joshua know in the valley of interaction, there's something big and spiritual going up on the mountain of intercession. Meanwhile, Joshua, if he just put down his arms and didn't fight, they dropped their swords, then it would not work either. You have to have the valley of interaction, but you also have to have the mountain of intercession, and they both go together. It's a little bit like what we saw where the Lord told Moses to stop praying and start doing. Remember that a few weeks ago? There's the valley of interaction. You got to be there. But here's the thing. If you're the valley of interaction kind of person, don't forget that the battle belongs to the Lord. You can think that it's you fighting the battle like Joshua. You can think it's your skill with the sword, or, you know, when you're doing your life and, you know, going to work every day, you can think it's all you. But really, there's a spiritual battle that's going on, and really, the battle belongs to the Lord. Don't forget that, you valley of interaction kind of people. Very practical, very logical, mathematical. But then those of you that are very spiritual say, no, it's just all spiritual. Well, that's not exactly true either. The Lord's using Joshua and his sword to discomfit Amalek. Both have to be in place. There's the valley of interaction, but there's also the mount of intercession. I think with both those things together, you have this beautiful picture of how God uses people to both intercede and pray, if you would, as well as interact and fight the battle. We see both things here. Very important. So you got the valley of interaction and the valley of intercession, mountain of intercession. But the plan of victory is through prayer, if you would. But notice there's a couple things about this that I think is great. You say, Brett, you're always looking for Jesus. I kind of see that here. I see, again, there's the intercessor, the man in the middle. Jesus died on the cross between two men. You say, well, what does that have to do with intercession? Well, did you know that Jesus, that's one of his titles, one of the things he does? In fact, we are told in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, that Jesus ever lives to make what? Intercession for you. So there's Jesus, if you would. He is the one interceding on behalf of us. We're interacting down on this earth. Meanwhile, the Lord is Jesus Christ. His prayer is for you. And when Jesus prays, do you think his prayers are answered? Yeah. Goes without saying. But we see Jesus here pictured, I believe, by what Moses is doing as he's the intercessor. So three men on a hill holding the stick. And you see these kind of pictures, perhaps. Even Moses, who didn't tire there on the Mount of Intercession, Jesus didn't give up or let go either. Picture of Jesus. I like that. Well, verse 14, the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. We're going to see that phrase a bunch of times. I will wipe out the remembrance or any memory of the Amalekites. They're going to be forgotten because God is saying, I am powerful. So write this down. By the way, if you want to be slick, this is maybe you could argue this is the oldest passage penned in all the Bible. A smart person, if you ask him, what's the oldest book of the Bible, or the oldest scripture, you should say, then most people who know certain things, they'll say the book of Job. But most scholars agree, Job is very old, and it's the oldest book of the Bible, but the oldest passage of scripture is probably Exodus chapter 17, where Moses writes down, probably right after this happened, the story of what we just read. So scholars say that this is actually the oldest scripture, Exodus chapter 17. But write it for a memorial in the book and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. Why would you rehearse it in Joshua's ears? We're going to see in Joshua chapter 1 that Joshua is prone to being fearful. And so the Lord's going to say to Joshua over and over again, Joshua, be strong and what? Of good courage. Don't be a big chicken, Joshua. Trust in the Lord. And why would Moses rehearse this story in Joshua's ears? Because Joshua was fighting with the sword, but he needed to remember that it was really the Lord who had won that victory, as we should remember too. So verse 15, Moses built an altar, called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. That's just Jehovah, my banner. You say, what's Jehovah, my banner? Well, a banner would be flown by the victorious army. It's basically saying the Lord, are the one who won the victory for us. Jehovah, our banner. It's one of the names of God. You got Jehovah Rapha, the God that heals. You got Jehovah Tzidkenu, which means our righteousness. All these different names. But this is Jehovah Jireh. We got the God provider. This one here is Jehovah, my banner, which speaks of victory that we have in the Lord. So they call the name of that Jehovah Nissi. For he said, because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. So this was written down. There's much to learn here, much to remember. But the thing I want to remind you of is you'll go through dry times when you were hoping to have restful times. But don't be discouraged. The water that you thirst for is not what the world would say. The water that you are thirsty for is the water of life. Jesus is the one who satisfies. He quenches our thirsty souls. And the people of Israel had to learn that at Rephidim. But once their souls were satisfied with water, isn't it interesting? Once they're satisfied with water, the next thing is they find battle. The Amalekites come and attack. When you're feeling good and refreshed in things of the Lord, don't be shocked when the battle starts to rage right after that. And the battle belongs to the Lord. And it's not won just by the valley of interaction, but it's won on the mountain of intercession, because the battle belongs to the Lord. Great truths. Hopefully we can internalize them and appropriate them for our lives. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. So, Lord, as we close out tonight, this chapter, we've only scratched the surface. But I pray as we meditate on this scripture for the rest of this week that, Lord, you would speak to us and continue to let the word do its work in our lives, in our hearts, Lord. And I thank you so much for just these good reminders of faith. And I pray that our faith would be built up as faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by your word. So, Lord, for these who've come out on a Wednesday night, midweek, and taken time to study your word, I pray that you bring forth good fruit in their lives, that, Lord, the rest of this week would be blessed, and that we'd find ourselves walking in your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand together.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry. Visit us anytime at athecreek.com. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.